Now, to go quickly to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. When you find your place in Colossians, then we're going to take some time for us to go to the Lord before the throne of grace. God has given to us a promise of blessing, not simply if we know what His Word says, but the blessing attached is with those who do it. So we want to be very sure that when we handle God's Word, that we're not here simply filling up our warehouse, as it were, with additional biblical information. As vital as that is, what is most fundamental in our approach to the Lord on the Lord's Day is that the Word which He has spoken, that it might transform us. So now I'm going to read a passage, and then we're going to pray that God will take this passage and transform us by it. Are you with me in Colossians chapter 2? I'm going to begin to read and maybe make a comment or two along the way to help you to follow the flow of thought in this passage. Some of you are guests today. You've not been with us in this book of Colossians, so you're coming right into the middle of a process of thought. And I would like to try to get you briefly adjusted to where we are in this great letter. So look with me now, Colossians in chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 in this passage, but I want us to bow now and to pray and look to God that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Will you pray with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. We ask our Lord that indeed your name will be magnified, that your fame, your reputation, your excellencies will be before our mind's eye in a very clear and a bold way this day. And through this portion of your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will accomplish your will on earth in our hearts. Father, there are those of us who have slipped into a performance-based way of living before you. Some of us are thinking, Father, wrongfully, and we need to be corrected. We're thinking, Father, that because if we perform well, that we can merit your favor. Some of us think that if we do some things that are good and are even commanded by you, that somehow you would owe us something. So, Father, we look to you to reprove, rebuke, and exhort us with all the long-suffering and doctrine. And, Lord, there are those among us this morning who have fallen in to some serious error in terms of how we are judging others. And we're passing judgment on the commitment of others based upon our own opinions and rules that we've drawn up. So we look to you, Father, that through this portion of your word, that we will grasp it and that we'll be transformed by it. We ask it in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. You have in your home a wall probably like this somewhere. Some homes it is more obvious than others. Some places it's just the top of chest of drawers. Somewhere perched in your home, in some place, is a picture. A picture of you, yours truly, your family. There's the gallery. And there the folks are. Wouldn't it be a bit weird if you have a family gathering at Christmas time and the following takes place? You're all gathered in the living room. People have come from far and wide for the Christmas occasion, and they're looking for you, but they can't find you. Someone then does locate you, and you've gone down the hall or wherever it is that you've got the pictures of the family all arranged. And you are there looking at all those pictures and enjoying and trying to draw your enjoyment from those photographs of all of those people who are out in your living room. Well, they may think that perhaps somebody has spiked your eggnog if you have been acting and behaving that way. It borders on the absurd. You wouldn't do that because you're occupied with the people who've gathered there, the family, the reality, the faces, the bodies, the person. You're occupied with them. You're not occupied with those pictures. You're not drawn to them as a substitute for the reality. Will you keep that homely little illustration, would you keep that tucked in the back of your mind? Because we're going to come back around to it. But what I'm doing is that I'm showing you that this is exactly what the Colossian Christians were doing. They were looking at the pictures. At least they were being told to do this. Some had fallen into this trap. They were looking at the pictures and not being occupied with the one of whom the picture has been made. The real person. We'll come back to that. What is this form of temporary insanity, at least temporary spiritual insanity? Well, it's this problem. It's a word that does not occur in our Bibles, the word that I'm going to use a lot this morning. And this is, by the way, an example of that. When you don't find a word in the Bible and though you use it, it doesn't mean that it's an invalid concept. It simply means that the word is to... Now, you'd better be sure that you're doing this. You'd better be sure that the word is descriptive of a biblical concept and truth. But simply because you don't find the word there doesn't mean it's invalid. What word am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the problem of the word legalism. The best we can tell, it didn't arise in church history until sometime in the 1600s. It was used by a theologian named Fisher, describing those or that mentality which sought to muddy the waters of justification by faith and faith alone with works. And so the word legalism was brought in, used in the correspondence, the communication, the language, the theological language of the church. Let's take a moment to define the term legalism before we advance. Do we please get this down? You may need to write this on in your notes, because we've got to have a good working knowledge of the term legalism. That's what Paul's dealing with in verses 16 and 17, though you don't find the word here. And it is this. It's any attempt to change people by mere conformity to rules. By mere conformity. You have to have two ingredients. You have to have two ingredients for an act before God to be good. First, it must conform to it must conform to the rule or to the law. God says, do this. Well, if it's to be good before God, you've got to do it. That's all I'm saying. However, that's not all. There must also be the motive in the act which is that this is done out of love for God and seeking to glorify Him, not to try to merit something back from Him merely in performing the act. Oh, you say, you're really cutting a fine line here. We had better cut a fine line because the Bible does. And to fall over the edge is to fall into the kind of legalism that you find in the Gospels. I'll give you two examples of it. In the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. In Luke 18:11, Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees. And he runs in, he's put on this collision course because of an attitude that is expressed by one of the Pharisees, who, you remember the story, he's contrasted with the publican, and he's standing in a public place and he's praying, and he says, "I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week and I tithe." You would think, kind of sends a shiver up your spine. Can you imagine somebody standing over here in a corner of the auditorium praying out loud for everyone to hear them pray like that? You say, that's really brassy to do this sort of thing. But the mentality can certainly be found among us if we're not careful, that by merely doing something, by merely going through an act, tithing or whatever, that I merit God's favor. But it's also found in another way. Another aspect of legalism, another kind of way it demonstrates itself, is shows up in Matthew 15 and verses 1 and following, where the disciples were rebuked by the Pharisees for not washing their hands before they ate, a ceremonial process, which was not in the Old Testament law. And Jesus goes after the Pharisees for what they were doing was presenting another form of legalism, adding to the Word of God, and then finally making that even more important than obedience to the law of God itself. And adding to. So here, thinking that if I do acts above and beyond what God has called, then I'm really getting in favor with God and merit even, higher regard before Him. I walked you through several things last Sunday, the last Lord's Day, and I need to remind you of these again. I'll be brief here because we've already seen these. Why do we have this bent toward legalism? This idea that we can change people by rules, conformity to rules. And I'm not saying now legalism is rules or law. That's not what I'm saying. So I know some people are very careless and they see someone or church or an institution that adheres to rule and law and think that's legalism. That isn't. But I come back to the reason for why we have this penchant for legalism in the church. Why has it's beset the church through these hundreds of years? Well, we're legalists. The natural heart's a legalistic heart. We want to think that we can. I think Adam and Eve probably gave us the precedent here when they immediately went out and put fig leaves upon themselves to cover their nakedness, and God then comes and gives them skins of animals to cover themselves. I think you have there precedentally what man's attempt to try to do something about his shame his way rather than God's way. So it's in our heart. We tend to think that we must have steps and we must have techniques, and we're a people, a nation, a society that's enamored with techniques, and you do this 1, 2, 3 and you got it in a nice box and that's good and let's go on and something you can manage. And then of course with the tremendous pressure of the culture, the condition that it is in, the license in our culture and its deterioration and the falling apart of institutions and the disintegration of moral values, so the loss of them. And so we could think that by bringing people in and around law and rules, we can get back the good old days. We may think that way. So if we can just get ourselves organized, if we can follow these rules. Now, let's get to Colossians with this. Notice in Colossians, there is a therefore in verse 16. Colossians 2:16, that's misprint, my error there. 2:16 of Colossians is that the passage begins with, therefore. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. The word therefore serves here as sort of a rearview mirror. And we have to look back over our shoulder in order to know how to proceed on down the road. We've got to look over our shoulder. What do we see in the passage preceding us? Here's what we see. In Colossians 2 and in verses 9 through 14, Jesus Christ has been so described by the Apostle Paul as the one who is the perfect Savior, who is fully sufficient given the fact that He has nailed the condemnation of the law. He's nailed it to the cross in His own death. Then, in verse 15, He is the sovereign Savior. He's defeated our adversary, the evil one. He has defeated demonic powers and forces. You have to keep in mind the problem at Colossae to know why he's stressing this. There were those who were trying to place the church under specific directions, commands in the law, with the implication being that if you don't do these, you come in for condemnation. Because after all, the Old Testament law did say that, didn't it? You do this, you're blessed. If you don't do it, you're cursed. So they were taking this, keeping their instruction at this level, that failing to adhere to these festivals, to the new moons, to the Sabbath days, failing to observe these dietary regulations, as well as that which has to do with drink, that you come under the displeasure of God. Well, He has said, Christ nailed that IOU on the cross, and you're free now from that law. Now, we'll have to go further and see what it means to be free from that condemnation of the law, but that's what He said. Nor we will find any kind of resolve and communication and meaning in that world of the and in the angelic world. Demonic forces are finally and ultimately helpless because Christ has crushed them. That doesn't mean that they don't give us problems, but it means that we have a triumph in Jesus Christ over anyone, any supernatural being, Satan and all his forces. That's important. We'll see how it unfolds as we follow through. So, do you have that? Therefore, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, knowing Him, experiencing Him, and His triumph over all of the forces of evil, that is vital now to what He's going to say about those who would seek to defraud them. The child of God, then, must not be dislodged from these following two truths that come out in verses 16 and 17. One is an imperative, one is an indicative. The imperative is, don't let anyone defraud you. The indicative is that the substance has come to replace the shadow. There's that photograph story. I'll come back to that. Do you see these two? Well, let me show you in more specific terms. The believer's freedom, according to verse 16, here's the imperative. The believer's freedom is not to be restricted by a set of man-made rules. God's word must bind our conscience, not human opinion. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. We can even put it in these terms. I'll try to break it down for you into more specific terms. The Christian may voluntarily restrict his or her liberty and freedom for the sake of a weaker brother. Yes, we know that. That the Christian may do this and choose to so limit himself or herself for the purpose of advancing the gospel and working for peace in the church. But let me remind you that this passage in Colossians 2 and 16 with regard to the binding of the conscience by certain human beings, in contrast to the freedom that we have in Christ, that this is something that had already been settled in the church. It had been settled at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In Acts 15, a very important meeting took place among the leaders and the elders in the early church. It occurred in the year 49 A.D. That puts it about 11 years before the writing of the book of Colossians. Now listen to this. Listen to what happened there. They met for the purpose of clarifying the relationship of the believer to the Mosaic law. There were those who were calling into question Paul and Barnabas' preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, the way in which they were preaching the gospel. Something was serious, very serious, at stake here. And it was this. Some were insisting that if Gentiles are going to come into the church, they must come by way of Judaistic rite, Judaistic ritual, namely circumcision. Paul put his foot down. No. Peter put his foot down. No. Dare we encumber anyone, place around their neck this kind of burden? Why, that's not even what the Old Testament taught with regard to salvation. It is by grace. And so the Jerusalem Council met head on this issue, and here were two issues then they had to face. How does one come into the body of Christ? How does one enter into relationship with Jesus Christ? And what then is to be the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, who would tend to come into the church with different viewpoints with regard to the law? Here was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Listen to it carefully. The conclusion was, first point, entrance into a relationship with Jesus Christ, entrance into the church, the body of Christ. There is no law, no restriction, no condition required. No condition required. It's by grace, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You cannot impose any kind with circumcision, baptism. You take any kind of any notion that has slipped into the church through the years that would want to make that a condition for salvation. But there was a second one as well. That rites, ritual, was not being necessary for salvation, but in relationship to the Jew and Gentile relationship, it was necessary. Love was necessary for there to be harmony and peace when you have these differences of opinion. So that's why I say then that the Christian may voluntarily restrict his freedom. If you look back in that Acts 15 passage, you'll see that they wrote a letter to the believers, to the church at Antioch. It went out from Jerusalem, and that would you please ask the Gentile believers to be very careful about the way they conduct themselves before the Jews so that they won't give offense to the gospel. And you can restrict the foods that you eat voluntarily for the sake, so that you don't put any obstacle in the way of some Jew who needs to come to Christ. It's an application of the principle of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I'm going to come to that passage a little later on. We're going to deal with it more later. But do you have this then? So that the Christian may voluntarily restrict his or her freedom. And that freedom is exercised for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. This freedom is to be exercised for the good of others. So I can choose to pull back and not do this or do this, but that is a long way from legalism, whereby not doing or doing something is thinking that I'm putting God as my debtor. Now let's take a next step here. We must say also that mere self-denial does not make us more acceptable to God. Yes, we will follow through, we will make decisions to voluntarily restrict our freedom. But that doesn't, in itself, doesn't make put you on a higher spiritual plateau. I think I probably ought to pause here and say something just briefly about the attempt that some would make to put us under restrictions, and the fact that he's saying, don't let anyone judge you. He says defraud later. We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. But don't let anyone judge you. We have to be careful that we don't become intimidated by legalists and by legalism. And I think one of the reasons, the main reason, or at least certainly a major reason why we may become intimidated by those who want to come in with restrictions, saying you can't, you shouldn't do this, and you should do that, is that we're not experiencing the fullness of Christ in our own life and enjoying our own Christian experience. And there is so much self-doubt as to the direction that we're going or not going in our own Christian experience that we will then be tempted to resort to some sort of notion of organization and rule-keeping as a way to find fulfillment and meaning in life. See, Christians go in different directions when they're not experiencing their fullness in Christ. Some go the emotional route and think that the answer to a deeper walk with Christ is to find fulfillment through, and I would remind you, our class is in one of the adult classes, the one that I'm leading, we're looking at the history and an analysis of the charismatic movement. And you've found many people have been drawn to the charismatic movement because there's an experience with deadness, possibly in their own church, or that there is an ignorance of the Word of God, a lack of really entering into what it means to enjoy all of one's resources in Christ. And so one then will want to go to try to find it in some emotional affirmation, just an emotional experience, i.e., say tongues, ecstatic speech. And so you just bypass the mind and you just have this rush of emotion and that's it, I found God, just in the emotion, which violates everything taught in the Scriptures with regard to true worship and service, that God works through the mind, then approaches the emotion as the mind is informed by revelation. And as we become occupied with Christ and see Him do work in our heart and life, and as He satisfies us with peace and joy, that is then entering into our fullness. But I don't want to wander too far away from this, but I want to remind you that there is a danger at any time that we could be influenced by those who want to come in and use restrictions and use rules and law and saying, this is the way that God intends for us to live. And there are certain people, I think, who are just rigid by temperament. They're rigid by upbringing. And they have grown in an environment that they have seen has been safe for them. And this safety that they have experienced then results in a rigidity. And this rigidity, when it works its way into a congregation, can be suffocating. Because then they want to place these restrictions on people around them. And let me read something to you that I have found helpful at this point. This expresses this excellently. This is by Eugene Peterson, and this is from his book, Traveling Light. And speaking to this issue of legalism and rigidity, he says, there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that they all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, expansive in hope. I think he's got it. I think this is what Paul is warning these Colossians of, for he sees that if they submit to the restrictions that were those who were seeking to impose upon them, which were outside the boundaries of biblical revelation and certainly violation of grace, there would be problems. Well, exactly what then were these restrictions? You've got to have that question at this point. Don't let anyone judge you. Well, how so? There are those who want to enforce the ritual of diet or days. Combination of both seems to have been the problem here. Follow. Look at the text. Let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone try to take away your freedom or say that you are not committed to God. You are not spiritual. You are not holy. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you by this standard. Days, diet, or days. God has given us freedom in the matter of food. Look at this text. In regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now let's talk about for a lot of us, our favorite subject. Let's think about food. What's the Bible say about food? First of all, let's try to determine what was it that they were seeking to impose. What kind of menu were they bringing into the congregation and saying, well, now here is your standard. Here is the standard for those who want to have a deeper life, a deeper experience spiritually. They were saying that there were probably foods that you shouldn't eat and should eat. I think that they were probably taking something from Leviticus 11, where you have the law regarding clean and unclean meats. Pork, for example. Or shrimp. But there were certain foods that you were not to have eaten under the Mosaic system. Now, time's not going to allow me to pursue the reasons for that clean and unclean nomenclature in the Old Testament, why Israel was given those directions. But I want to hasten on to tell you what Jesus and the apostles said regarding those dietary laws in the Old Testament. Are you hearing me? You better listen well. I had someone come into my home one time who wanted to chide us for serving bacon for breakfast. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, and verses 18 and 19 tells us that foods, clean and unclean, making an issue of clean and unclean food at the expense of the heart attitude is wrongheaded. Now, Jesus didn't violate the Mosaic law. That's not what's going on there in Mark. Jesus kept the law. But what Jesus was doing was offering the truth that is later developed, that it's not what goes into a person that makes him or her unclean or clean. It's what's in the heart, it's attitude, not simply following diet. Now let's go a little further. In Acts chapter 10, Jesus Christ made a special appearance to Peter and gave him instruction in a vision regarding food. The greater lesson in Acts 10 was this. You remember the context? Peter was told to go into the home of a Gentile named Cornelius to take the gospel. Peter, given his background in Judaism, was reluctant to go into a home which meant dining with, sitting down to a meal with a Gentile. For therein one would contaminate himself or herself, where you would be likely to be served pork roast. I mean, the Gentiles didn't observe these dietary laws. Peter is given two lessons. The greater lesson is, what God has called clean, don't call unclean. Namely, you should go in among the Gentiles. They need the gospel. Go into this home. Be open and free and communicate the truth of the good news. The lesser lesson, which is the basis of it, was that this great sheet that came down with all kinds of animals in it. Well, there comes some pig meat. There comes some shrimp. There come these animals, a mixture of clean and unclean animals, is so prescribed in Leviticus 11, and Peter is told to eat any of it. And Peter recoils, backs off. But he's being told that the old standard is no longer the standard. All, we are free to eat all. Paul says something in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Get this. Paul, anticipating the way things would be in the last days, prior to the time in which we live, from the cross to the time of the second coming, he said this: you can expect this kind of teaching to become popular in some circles. Listen. He says, men who will forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Did you get that? Everything is to be received. We have another example of this in Galatians chapter 2. An example by way of Peter, who lapsed and who fell. He didn't change his theology, but he didn't practice what he preached and what he should have been preaching. You remember the story? Some of the brothers came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they had an on-the-grounds picnic. And when Peter saw his Jewish brothers come among them, he pulled back from the table, which was the ham sandwiches, the shrimp creole, and he pulled back and went over to the kosher table. He didn't eat any of that. And Paul scolded him. Because what Peter was doing by his action was saying that God is making a distinction which does not exist. And he roundly scolds him for that lapse. Why? Putting himself back under those Old Testament restrictions with regard to diet. Now, let's say a couple of things then to summarize what we need to know about food. How then do we approach food in this dispensation? Are those laws worthless in Leviticus 11? Well, I'm reminded 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There is value there. I'll have to summarize. That's all I can do. But let me submit to you that there are two truths that we bring to the table. Here you are. One is the principle of wisdom. We bring wisdom. We go to the Bible, all of the Bible, to determine what principles can be derived with regard to food. For example, the choice of one's food, such matters as health, stewardship of the body, self-discipline. There's some foods you and I ought not to eat for the reason that wisdom would tell us this is not going to be good. I mean, if you go and look at the menu and you're trying to keep your cholesterol level down and you look at that shrimp linguine with, you know, over maybe 100 grams of fat, and you're only 65 is the limit for you, and you're wolfing down these grams of fat above and beyond a reasonable standard, well, I would question wisdom, your wisdom. But you see, I can't come to you and say, on the basis of some law, and by not conforming to that law, that you're out of bounds. But it's a matter of wisdom and food. Gluttony. The Scripture has something certainly to say about gluttony and self-discipline with the way we approach food, so that we don't abuse these bodies and that they can be used in a maximum, optimal way to serve God. Well, I mean, this gets a little sensitive here. Well, let's go to the next principle. Wisdom enters in and love enters in. According to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14, that we ought to exercise love for the weaker brother. Oh, we get into the weaker brother, strong brother problem. And where Paul says, and I had Dr. Hungerpiller read Romans 14 for this reason, that when you come to the matter of foods, he says that the stronger believer, oh, by the way, who's the stronger believer? He's the believer who knows that he has freedom to eat all things and that God doesn't make a distinction in days. He knows that. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that he is mature. It just means he knows that. And he's right in knowing that. He understands his liberty in Christ. The weak believer there is the one who is ignorant of that, overly scrupulous, and is forming his or her conscience based upon their background and tradition, rather than they haven't seen the truth of their freedom in Christ, that they're free to eat or not to eat. See, it works both ways. Now, some confuse that passage and think that the weak believer is anybody who has some list of restrictions. No, you got to distinguish between the weak believer and a card-carrying legalist. There are those people who have just committed themselves to restrictions, and they're going to try to intimidate and pressure other people to follow their restrictions, their limitations. But Paul is saying in Romans 14 that in order to stimulate growth in the body of Christ, that we should be willing to limit ourselves so that that brother who doesn't understand his or her freedom can understand it. And then in that, when you create that kind of atmosphere, we can grow together alongside of one another. But the strong believer bears that responsibility. Well, time's getting away. I like to pursue 1 Corinthians 8 and through 10 where it enters into this, but I wanted to at least introduce you to that issue of, oh, I should say something about drink too. What is this restriction on drink? He said, God has given us freedom in matters of drink. The Mosaic law has very little to say about restriction in this area. In Leviticus 10:9, priests were restricted from drinking in the while ministering in the temple, alcohol. They, liquids in unclean vessels in Leviticus 11:34. There was the Nazarite vow, number 6:3. And the Nazarite vow is that when you took that vow, as Samson did, there was to be no grape, no fruit of the vine, no wine. Oh, what was going on here in this, among these heretics? Perhaps they were offering some, taking some pagan ideas and mixing it in with these Jewish notions from the Old Testament and created this hybrid. But they were saying there were restrictions with regard to wine and certain drinks. Well, the same principle that was said of food applies here. Freedom, or wisdom, and love. But there is another dimension to this, and it is this. God has given us with freedom with regard to the observance of days. He mentions the feast, the new moon, observed monthly. The feasts were these annual events, where it would have ranged all the way from Passover in the springtime to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. The feast, the annual feast that communicated great truths and served Israel in passing on truth with regard to God and were the vehicles of worship of God in their seasonal life in Israel, the agricultural, an agrarian society. Through those feasts and through these times of the year, in Israel, God was worshipped. But now some were taking those festivals, as well as the new moons, which were monthly observances, and the Sabbaths every 7 years, or probably focusing on the days, and were saying, now we're restricted to these days. And the answer is a resounding no! Now there are those who've created an artificial distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. That's a nice little teaching device. Some of us have used it. When we go to the Mosaic Law, we want to cut the pie up into three pieces. Well, we say that the Ten Commandments represents the moral law, and we're under the moral law of God, but we're not under the civil or the ceremonial law. Of course, we get into a real problem when we get to the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day. That's civil law woven right into this moral law. Beloved, the point is this with regard to the Sabbath and these other days, is that the Sabbath was a sign to the nation of Israel. I've tried to put just a little bit of biblical information there for you, not nearly enough. But we must remember that the Sabbath was something that was unique and that it was given to the nation of Israel to identify them as God's people. And it was built into the creation week, or the creation week, excuse me, was to have reflected itself when God rested on that seventh day, but it was to have become a sign of His covenant people. Nowhere in the New Testament are we given a command to observe the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, contrary to this, we find the church meeting on the first day of the week on Sunday and remembering the Lord's resurrection. This is historically verifiable. You find in the early church, from Ignatius down to Augustine, the early church theologians, the first three in 400 years, resoundingly emphasized this point, that it is a new day that we meet as believers. And it isn't to be called, Sunday is not to be called the Christian Sabbath either. So we have a Puritan heritage. Jim referred to what the Puritans did in England. And we have a lot to be thankful for the Puritans. The staunch Calvinists that they were, with a great legacy in the Reformation and commitment to God's Word and great and mighty preachers, and some wonderful theology was articulated in that time of the Puritans, and they were vital in the forming and the foundation of our nation in its early days. But we have to be careful. Some of the Puritans tended to be very legalistic. And some tried to impose Sabbath commands for Sunday and brought these over into our culture. Well, I know we've swung way out the other direction now, and there is the battle on how we should observe Sunday, and I've got to come back away from that because we don't have time to pursue it, but I'm here to tell you that you can't measure one's spirituality with whether when they purchase gas on Sunday or go to the grocery store on Sunday, that kind of thing. Maybe I ought to say something that comes a little closer home, and it certainly is seasonal, and it's this. What about Christmas season and observing the holidays? Let me give you just a few principles to help you with this. May I just, I think you need to get these. I'm not aware of any conspiracy or anyone working. Sometimes this does happen. Somebody will come to Baraka and they'll have their literature and they'll start doing their personal evangelism on this. Do you have a Christmas tree? They'll be looking for any signs around here that we're ornamenting ourselves with the cultural signs or features of Christmas. I would say several things briefly that when you deal with those who think that we ought to reject holidays like Christmas and Easter, you need to remember the following, that no day is more or less holy than other days. This is so clear from Romans 14. And from 1 Corinthians, no day is more holy. Every Sunday, this season, I hope this is a place where every Sunday we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. Every Sunday. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one season or day is more holy than the other. And secondly, is that the observance or non-observance of certain days does not in itself make one more acceptable to God. It's how I observe the Christmas season. That's what's important. I could pull back and not have anything to do with Santa Claus, Christmas trees, reindeers, mistletoe, you name it. And I can fold my arms and just sort of revel in how I'm separated from this swamp of spiritual compromise. And my heart can just be deadly bad and wrong, the attitude. Now, if you pull back and it's, so, Lord, this is for your glory, I restrict my freedom here for this reason and that reason and with regard to the holiday, but it's as unto you. But I tell you what we all have to ask. We will have to ask this question. Are we allowing some of the customs and patterns of our day, whether it's Santa Claus and all of these kinds of trappings that go with the season, are we allowing that to intrude and eclipse what we should be celebrating at this time of the year? I would say a third thing is important here as well, that love has to be shown toward those who have chosen to restrict their liberty in regard to holidays. So you see your liberty, you're the strong believer, and you see somebody who is really, they just vibrate when you Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. I'm not saying that you've got to believe in these things or that you should be believing in such stuff. What I am saying is that if you go into a home and they don't want a picture or card or Christmas card or anything or a stamp. You have to make that decision when you go to the post office. Do I want Mary and the Christ child or I want Santa Claus coming down a chimney? Are we going to measure our spirituality or one's spirituality by this? Well, if one has chosen to restrict their freedom with regard to those trappings, be careful that you don't judge. And just bring these principles to bear on this. And I can give you examples from the Old Testament and show you, I could show you where simply symbols as recognized in one culture, and though it's in the Old Testament, I'll need to mention this and I'll move along. In the Old Testament, where there was the symbol of the bull in the northern kingdom, was an idolatrous symbol. Remember Jeroboam? He had everybody going to the golden bulls, bowing down. Well, that didn't mean that the bull's associated with the temple in Solomon's temple. Well, we can't, the bulls are off ground, limits, taboo. And we have to come to recognize that simply because what something is associated with in another culture doesn't mean it's necessarily out of bounds for the believer. Well, I'll leave that to the responders class to follow up on that issue, but I want to take you to the conclusion of this point. The issue in verse 17, I said there was an imperative and there's an indicative. What's the imperative? Don't let anyone judge you with regard to diet in days. And the believer's freedom is realized not in the shadow. What's the shadow? The shadow is the law. But it's the substance or the reality is found in Christ. Be occupied with Christ. Look at the text. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Now that's from the Old Testament perspective. Put it another way, it's this. The Old Testament was filled with typology, pointing toward the coming of Christ. For in the tabernacle itself, in the feast, there was in the feast of Passover, the anticipation of the coming of the crucified Christ, the Messiah. There is in all the way to the last feast, the tabernacles. There is the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. There was in the very law an unclean and clean animals. There was the preparation of the nation of Israel as to the importance of a right and a wrong way to approach God, and that it is only through dealing with sin and sacrifice that we can come as clean people through the Savior, through the Messiah. You can go all through the Old Testament and see type after type. You can see picture after picture and illustration after illustration as it points to the coming one, Jesus Christ. He's the substance who casts the shadow back in the old. Don't be enamored with it. Don't cling to those things. You're not under that condemnation of the law. The law says, don't eat this, eat this. Observe this day, don't eat that. And if you don't, you're under condemnation. Why? Christ died for your sin, for having failed for anyone and everyone who has failed to keep God's law, no matter what law it is. And therefore I am free to serve Him according to the law. The new covenant is revealed in the New Testament. Don't cling to the shadow. Hold on to the substance. I was taking Brennan out for a walk, it was a couple of years ago. He was real little, just could barely walk. And I'll tell you why I'm making that point. We were going up the street, and my shadow was prominent on the street. And I said, well, hey, can you stop that shadow? Stop that. Get it. Well, he was trying to step on that. He thought if he could get that shadow, he'd catch me. He didn't put the two together that I was casting the shadow. And he would toddle over there, and he'd try to put his foot on that shadow. But I would move right before he did it. And then he would run over here and he'd try to hit it on that spot. Then go over to the next spot. He didn't get the connection. That if he had just come up and grabbed my leg, grabbed me, he'd have grasped what was casting the shadow. And would have been able to achieve what he wanted to achieve. I'm telling you that these Colossians need to see that they need to be occupied with the person of Christ, and not try to find acceptance before God by what? A legalism. Conformity. Outward conformity. Beloved, are you vulnerable to that kind of thinking? That is, thinking that performance is going to make God love you? And you have not entered into the fullness of the the peace and the joy that's in Jesus Christ? Have you not found that? Let's pray about it. Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed. Before I close in prayer, I want to remind you that this passage is telling us that regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace. There's never a day when we can stand before Him on our own 2 feet of performance. When we think we're worthy enough to deserve His blessing. Would you just give thanks to the Lord at this moment for what He's done for you in Christ and therefore the freedom that you have in Him? Freedom to love Him and serve Him, to search out His commandments and to obey them because you love Him and enables you to keep them. Oh, maybe you're here today thinking that if you can do one more good deed, that somehow that you can merit God's approval and that you could get into heaven by merely doing something or a lot of things. Oh, my dear friend, I want to tell you the only way that you can come to Christ is to come as the beggar that you are without anything, homeless and helpless, poverty-stricken, and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I have nothing that I can bring you. I do not deserve your forgiveness. But I come because of Christ, what He's done for me, for His death, dying in my place. And I now want to receive Him as my Savior and the forgiveness that He gives and the new life, the eternal life. I do believe I receive Him as my Savior. Father, we do ask that You will rivet this truth down very tightly, personally, in our own hearts. Thank You for Your grace to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before you go to your classes, I want to remind you that you have an opportunity.